And hopefully I won't tire you out in this last lecture and try and make it a little bit applicable and relevant. Title is The Law and the Kingdom of God. Now you've been given much information about God's law, which has been an introduction to the topic of knowing what's still relevant and what's not and how to apply what's relevant to our own circumstances. But after all this, so what? Why should it matter? Why should we spend the time? What is the use of it? Was this merely an academic exercise? We have been acting maybe like the Athenians in Acts 17, who liked to spend their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new. So let's have a conference so that we can talk about something new. Is that all that this weekend has been about? And that's not what we've hoped to achieve, I assure you. It was not to entertain and amuse. The purpose behind this has been to explain the meaning of the law of God, because the law of God resides at the very heart of His kingdom. Kingdom means the king's domain. Kingdom. The domain of the king. That's the realm over which the king reigns. And his law reveals how his domain operates. There is one law because there is one king and he has one kingdom. And his domain is over all that, and his law is revealed to us so that we might know how he rules and reigns in that domain. A true king has a domain. And if he is the absolute king, then he has an absolute law for his domain. The only way any king can rule his kingdom is if he has a comprehensive law for the whole of it. An absolute standard that reveals us the standard he holds himself to and that he holds all his subjects to. This is what kingdom means. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about rule, we're talking about authority, we're talking about law, we're talking about comprehensive law over the whole of his domain. So no, don't just use the word kingdom lightly. Thus the kingdom of God is inseparable from his law word. You cannot have one without the other, because kingdom is inseparable from the king's reign, and his reign is not possible without a comprehensive law word. Therefore, do away with law, we do away with reign, we do away with kingdom. Thus when we don't understand the meaning of or know how to apply his law to his domain, then our labor in his kingdom will not only be defective, but we will find ourselves opposing his rule and kingdom purposes. Our thinking will be in opposition to his thinking on these subjects. A correct understanding of the law of God enables us to use the law lawfully, as we exhorted in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. And a lawful use of the law is the basis for being truly effective in his kingdom. When Paul talked about the Christian building with wood, hay, and stubble, he wasn't talking about justification. He wasn't saying you're still trying to earn to get to your salvation. He was speaking to the believer about the works that he would perform and that he would do in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The works that those justified by faith would do. And they were building with wood, hay, stubble. They were building worthless works. They were doing worthless things, because they were building what they thought in his kingdom in ways that his word had not prescribed. They were not building the kingdom of Christ. The way we build upon the foundation that is Christ is in terms of his comprehensive word that has been revealed to us for this purpose. Our love for Jesus is manifested by us doing what he has commanded. John 14:15. But there is a problem, because when you start to talk about kingdom, many in our day say, well, the kingdom hasn't come. We are waiting for the kingdom. We are waiting for the king to come and assume his position. And so we do need to spend a little bit of time on this idea before we can progress. The prophecy about the coming Messiah foresaw him upon the throne of David. Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This was showing us what to expect with the Messiah's coming. This is the Messiah who is coming. This is his role. This is his position. This is who he is. Thus, when Gabriel announced to Mary about the coming of the babe, he said in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You have to see the striking parallel between Isaiah and Luke chapter 1. It's inescapable. When Jesus was born, the travelers from the east inquired about him, saying in Matthew 2 verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." They understood this was about the king and his kingdom and him coming. When John the Baptist began his public ministry, we are told in Matthew 3 verses 1 and 2, "He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John the Baptist also said about Jesus in John 3 verse 35, he said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." There's the king. He owns all. He has come. Hear him. When Jesus began his public ministry, he said in Mark 1 verses 14 and 15, we're told, "He came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Jesus' commission to his disciples as he sent out in Matthew 10 verse 7 was, "As you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You need to feel the overwhelming weight of this in order to appreciate the impossibility of those who say the kingdom is still coming. It hasn't come. When Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of casting out demons by the prince of demons in Matthew 12 verse 28, he said that this was impossible. He says you cannot cast out demons by the prince of demons. But he says if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then this is proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28. It was Jesus who set up the details for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem upon the back of the young donkey. And he did this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, which said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Jesus did that. "I am the king." And the whole city came out and was worshipping him. The people of the city connected Jesus to this prophecy and they said, "Indeed, this is the king coming on the colt of a donkey." And they worshipped him as such, the great king that was coming to them. And we read in different gospels, different aspects are given to us about what they were saying. In Matthew 21:9, they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was the words they were using as he came into the city. In Mark 11:10, it says, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." And in Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what the city was saying to him and worshipping him as he came into the city. Jesus didn't rebuke them and say, "Silence, stop. No, it's not yet. Hold back, guys. You're jumping the gun." He received the worship and he said, "Yes, indeed, this is it." And the religious leaders said to him, "Tell these people to stop saying these things." He said, "How can I tell them to stop? This is reality. In fact, this is so true that if I tell them to stop saying these things, the rocks are going to start singing the same things." He is the king. The whole of creation testifies to this reality. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, he was asked if he was king of, and Jesus said, "Indeed, he was." He came into the world to bear witness to the truth, that is, to the whole of the truth that Christ is. In John chapter 18. In that same interview, Dr. Moorcroft touched on it briefly, but I'm going to touch on it again. In that same interview, many people misunderstand what Jesus said about the kingdom. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," verse 36, You see, Jesus didn't say that his kingdom had nothing to do with this world, but that the kingdom was not of this world, as Dr. Moorcroft brought up. It's talking about from, position of authority, the source. So that's what he means by of. He was talking about the source of the kingdom's authority. Indeed, Jesus was king, and he had a kingdom, and his kingdom was over all things. But the source of the authority of his kingdom was not derived from this earth. And the way he proves that is to go into the next verse. He says, because if it was, my people would be fighting. They would not let me be handed over to you. Because Pilate, you know very well, the authority that you have, well, that comes from God, what supports you and what backs you up is the soldiers you have outside. You did not have those soldiers, you would have no authority here. You would be out of here in 2 seconds. It is the soldiers that give you the authority. And earthly kingdoms have that kind of authority to hold them up. And my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my people would be fighting. My authority, the backing, the support is not from, doesn't have its source here. So he's not saying my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. You need to forever squash that idea when somebody raises that, because it is a complete perversion of who Christ is, of the Messiah, of what he had come to do and what he proclaimed and what he clearly demonstrated before and during and after. The kingdom came with Christ at his first coming and was fully established, and he was fully established upon the throne of his kingdom with his ascension. You see, in Acts, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples after his resurrection, we are told that while they watched, it's Acts 1:9, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark in Mark 16:19 puts it this way. He says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's what he did. Received up the cloud, and sat down at the right hand of God. What is the right hand of God? It's the position of all authority and power and dominion over all things. Many years before this, Daniel foresaw. Daniel's prophecy was about this very act, where he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man was coming in the clouds, coming up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:13 and 14. That's what Daniel's talking about. The ascension of Christ receiving supreme authority over the nations. Over all things. Peter explained on the day of Pentecost that the outpouring of the Spirit at that time was proof that Jesus had been exalted to the throne of heaven. In Acts 2 verses 32 and 33 he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This, Pentecost, which you're all witnessing, experiencing, this is proof of that. What's it proof of? His exaltation to the right hand of power. This is proof of that. How do you know he's sitting at the right hand of power? This. You either believe Peter or you don't. In his epistle, Peter put it this way. 1 Peter 3 verse 2. Jesus, he says, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's the apostolic understanding of Christ. That was the apostolic understanding of his ascension. That's the apostolic understanding of his present reign and rule. That's who he is. That's what he was doing. That's what he is doing. Christ's exaltation, his ascension, is inseparable from him reigning with absolute authority over all things now. We're not waiting for his kingdom to come. We're not waiting for him to assume a different position. We're not waiting for him to reign. We're not waiting for his law to come forth. He has given us all and he is reigning now. That's where he is seated. In Hebrews we are told that when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. And again in Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's the next step. Footstool. Conquering my enemies. This is what the game plan is now. And Paul explains some more about Christ's present role at the right hand of God in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 25 and 26, where he says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's where Christ is reigning now, in that position, until all the enemies are placed under his feet. There should be no doubt in our minds about the present reign of Christ upon the throne in heaven, for this is the essence of his messianic work. Surely it is only by rejecting the authority of Scripture that one is able to deny the fact that Jesus has been exalted to this position of supreme authority over all of creation. However, even when people bow to the overwhelming scriptural evidence that Jesus is on his throne and that's where he is seated now, they still have a disconnect with saying, okay, well, what does that mean in dusty practical terms? What does he now reign? How does he exercise that reign? They say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it's the spiritual reign. And we reign with him spiritually in our hearts. However, if we allow Scripture to show us how concerned and involved Jesus is in the details of life on this earth, we'll see that his authority and reign touch everything. He is not a king who is watching from a distance, with no specific demands or expectations about what happens to the earth. He is not an absentee or unconcerned landlord. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. The Great Commission has to do with people of God being summoned to proclaim the kingship of Jesus, which means instructing others about his comprehensive rule. His rule entails his servants discipling the nations in accordance with everything he has commanded. But this cannot be done if people are confused about the relevance and the applicability of the law. Confusion here means the Great Commission becomes a sideshow. It becomes a very narrow perception of what evangelism means. That's what the Great Commission becomes. The Great Commission is not teaching people and just saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin." That's not the Great Commission. Because it touches every detail of the nation. Disciple the nations is the commission that Christ gave. And without a comprehensive law word, we cannot do that. The other passages that talk about Christ's enthronement emphasize his exaltation. They emphasize him being given a name that is above every name. But Matthew 28, we are told how he exercises his rule and accomplishes his purpose. It is through his servants. Jesus rules through his servants whom he sends forth to proclaim the whole, to whole people groups, what the king demands. When you do this, the king backs up that with his full authority. "Behold, I am with you till the end of the age." When we go forth with that authority, when we go forth with that message, that we are discipling whole people groups, whole nations, and teaching them everything that Jesus commands, then he backs it up with his authority. You see, Jesus doesn't back up anybody's word. He backs up his own word. He backs up his own truth. And when we're proclaiming that truth to the discipling of nations, he backs it up with his authority. The focus and emphasis of Matthew 28 is not upon going into the entire world, but upon national discipleship. Disciple the nations. Thus, wherever the Lord has us, we are to be involved in this task of contributing to the discipleship of nations. This has to do with having the comprehensive world and life view that we've been talking about, where we apply God's instructions to all areas of life. This passage doesn't put the emphasis upon the remotest parts of the earth because we can't all go there. It's talking about national discipleship. Wherever we are, there you disciple. There you have this comprehensive view of what a people group, community living together is supposed to be like. This passage has been greatly misunderstood in our day because the gospel and evangelism have been greatly restricted to people's thinking of what that entails. However, discipling people groups in every area of their lives in terms of the whole counsel of God has been God's single goal from the beginning. Bringing light and deliverance from sin to nations as nations is integral to the gospel. It's integral to evangelism. It is the core, it is the heartbeat of the Great Commission that God thrusts out there and thrusts us out into. This discipleship has in focus more than the life of the individual. Its focus is the individual in the whole of his cultural setting. with all of the relationships and the activities that go into sustaining people groups and whole nations. What goes into sustaining a nation and developing that culture that we heard about in the first lecture from Dr. Moorcroft. That culture, the essence and that flavor that manifests Christ. It's discipling whole people groups. That's what it is about. The scope of this discipleship includes every aspect of life and bringing all things into conformity to the Lord's will. No area in this life or in the life of a disciple is beyond what Christ is talking about here. No area of national life is exempt from being conformed to Christ's will. Anything less than this is to deny what Jesus has said when he commanded us to disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. A true disciple is fully committed to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He himself is totally committed to the Father's will. You see, it's impossible to separate Christ from God's Word. That's what people, we try and do that. We've got the Word of God here, usually in the Old Testament, and then we've got Christ here. But Christ is the Word of God. Thus, to try and insert a wedge between what Christ commands and what the Father commands is to divide God's seamless truth and thus destroy our ability to know anything. And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus said. You see, when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in John 14:15, and when he in Matthew 28 tells us that we are to teach the nations everything that he commanded, we must not pit this against Matthew 4:4, when he says to us, "You man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." They're saying the same thing. He didn't have something different in his mind when he said that in Matthew 4:4 than when he said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Oh no, which is it? Are we to live by every word from God's mouth, or are we to love Jesus and obey his commandments? What is it? Well, there's no contradiction. It's both. They're saying the same thing. They're revealing the same thing. Now, people have that distinction in their mind. Somehow, Jesus' commands in John 14:15 can't be the whole counsel of God as we've been talking about this weekend. It has to be some narrow confine, something more internal in my own heart, as opposed to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself, that has been revealed to us. It's the second epistle to... Second Epistle of John. John said, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you've heard from him from the beginning, that you should walk in." That's 2 John 4:6. This is how we love. This is what we've been talking about. What is love? How do you define love? How do we unpack love? The commandments. You see, love is primarily action. It is relating to others in terms of God's revealed truth. And that is why John distilled all of God's revelation down to two things. Loving God and loving... Jesus distilled the commandments down to two. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, everything contained in Scripture was given so that we might know how to love God and how to love our neighbor. As Paul said in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you love your neighbor as yourself." And to the Romans, he said the same thing in Romans 13:8-10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in reducing the law down to this, we see that when we love our neighbor, we are loving God as well. That's how we manifest our love, in the very dusty practical things. It's easy to say, "Well, I love God," and we can worship and have our devotions, and we ought to do that. But when it comes down to the practical application of loving my neighbor, it's testing my love in another capacity. To love my wife, love my children, love my neighbor as God has revealed in his word. That's testing our commitment and our devotion. It's revealing what's there. How do parents love their children? How do they do that? Is it by giving them whatever they want? Well, it's by making a lot of money so that you live in a really big house. But maybe it's by raising them according to Dr. Spock. I mean, hey, don't knock it until you tried it, eh? And how do you know? Until a generation has gone by and you say, "Wow, Dr. Spock doesn't work. Look at these little hellions running around here. raising another generation of little hellions, other than by the grace of God. But how do we know? We don't know. You know, we have a simplistic view of ideas and the consequences of ideas and how you get into a groove and start moving down this groove and get deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's not just easy to say, okay, I'll get out. You know, do we train our children like baking cakes? Oh, that didn't work. Well, okay, try something else. You know, my children have grown up baking cakes and do something, some big mistake. Oh, just chuck it in the garbage. Okay, we'll try again. Maybe we can refine that. There's many things in life where the consequences for rejecting God's will have serious ramifications. When you've plowed a deep enough channel over the years, even if you eventually realize that you're in the wrong groove, it's not a simple thing just to get out of any situation. And sometimes you might not get out. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about justification and being in heaven. We're talking about building with wood, hay, and stubble. It's consumed and it's worthless. How do I know? I've spent my life building this wooden thing. I don't want wood, God says. But it was really a nice piece of structure. We don't know. Unless we have a comprehensive word from God and we say, yes, we're bowing to this. Central to national discipleship is family discipleship. But how can we be sure that we are teaching everything that Jesus commanded with respect to family responsibilities if there's no comprehensive word from God showing these things? If there's no absolute word about discipling, if there's no absolute word about training, about education, about discipline, what does that look like? How can I be sure that my discipline is going to be effective? You see, when Jesus said we are to teach the nations everything he commanded, he didn't mean that he was handing over the details to us. So we assume that. Oh, teach him everything he commanded. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you know, we can make up those details. Culture is a manifestation of what people believe. In other words, it is merely the externalization of a community's religious beliefs. That's what culture is. What any nation or family holds as their core beliefs, that's what defines their culture. And no culture is neutral towards the Lord of the universe, because no thought or action is ever neutral toward the Lord of the universe. They are either in line with his truth or they are in rebellion against his truth. There is no neutrality and there is no excuse for ignorance. Nations and their cultures are forged by objective obedience to certain things that they have chosen to do, and then they protect those things. That's their culture. Culture doesn't just happen. They are self-consciously chosen and protected. And cultures are either in obedience or in rebellion to Christ. Now, it doesn't matter if somebody's practiced a certain thing for thousands of years. Does that make it right? Well, it's their cultural practice. They've been doing it for millennia. But how can you know for sure whether somebody's practice is good or evil? Remember, we're going to the nations now. We're going to the foreign nations. We're going to disciple them. We're going out there. So we meet this foreign nation and we're proclaiming Christ to them and we're confronting their culture. And what do we do? What criteria should we use, if any, to evaluate their culture to say, is this good or bad? Imagine going to a particular people group and you discover that when their elderly reach a certain age, they expose them to the elements or to wild animals, you know, put them out there. We don't want to see it. It's clean, it's clinical. We just expose them to the elements and, you know, that takes care of the aged. And they've been doing this for longer than the United States has been in existence. So who are you to come and talk about my culture? On what basis do we say, sorry, what you're doing is immoral? Well, I've never heard of such a thing before. Wow, does that make it immoral? Or you know what we do in our culture? Well, we put the old people in old age homes. Well, which one is right? How do we know? Maybe they're both wrong. How do we know? You see, do you either have agnosticism? We cannot know. I don't know. We'll find out. Let's go down this path and see where it leads. Let's follow Dr. Spock for a generation and see what the fruit is at the end of that. A friend of mine, one of my best friends from back in Africa, his mother told me the story. Her first daughter was born at the time where Dr. Spock was really kind of the vogue. And she raised her daughter according to Dr. Spock. Man, and she was this perfect little child. As a toddler, you know, Dr. Spock applied. Then came this friend of mine, the boy. An absolute hellion. She had absolutely no way of dealing with him, controlling him. But you've done a path. You've set in motion. How do you backtrack? You can by God's grace. But what you're coming back to is the truth, to an absolute word that gives us direction, where you can be confident to know and say, you know, this is the path that God has laid. And therefore we stand on this by faith and we follow this path. So we either have agnosticism, we cannot know, or we have legalism, where man's ideas come up. Well, this is what man will suggest. The third option is we have the truth as revealed in Scripture. So here you've got this cultural debate. They're putting their old people out to be exposed to the elements. You've got a cultural debate going on here. Well, you shouldn't do that. Why not? Why shouldn't I do that? That's our culture. The Decalogue doesn't help you solve that. I mean, the Decalogue says, thou shalt not murder, but they're not murdering. They say, we're not murdering them. We're just sending them on to their happy hunting grounds in the cultural, traditional way. What you need here is something that's authoritative and binding and shows how the sixth commandment actually requires the protection of life, which is what the case laws do. If you exclude the case laws from Jesus' instruction to teach the nations everything that he has commanded, then you're reducing the argument about to people's opinions, to people's cultures. Which culture is better? Jesus' insistence, however, that we are to disciple whole nations doesn't leave us grappling over which human idea is best, because he immediately points us to his commands. Disciple the nations, teach them everything I've commanded. And everything he has commanded is the whole of his scriptures. He's given it to us. Could you imagine a mighty king saying he wants to build his dream city? And so he finds the master builder and he gives him no blueprint. Says, build me my dream city without a blueprint. Well, it's not going to be your dream city, Mr. King. It's going to be the master builder's dream city. So Jesus said, disciple the nations. How? My dream city. According to my commands. Build it like this. Integral to evangelism is national discipleship. These things cannot be separated. We are to call upon nations to repent and turn from their foolish cultural rebellion against God and live by every word from his mouth in every area of their existence. This is what Jesus said. The same Jesus who said that nations were to be taught everything that he commanded. So it's not pitting living by every word from God's mouth and Jesus' commands, as we said. Those two are saying the same thing. When you're involved in discipling nations, how do you know where all the boundary lines are for jurisdictions and responsibilities? Where do you draw these lines? I've got to disciple a nation. Now within a nation, where do I draw the lines of boundaries and responsibilities? Who does what where? Where's the family's boundary? Where's the church boundary? Where's the civil authority's boundary? How do I draw them? I've got to disciple these nations according to this truth. If these are put in wrong places, you might be in very deep trouble before you realize what the problem is. And that hole might be too deep for you to get out of very quickly. Where do authorities, those in authority, where do they get the authority from and who determines their boundaries? You see, ideas have consequences. But how can one know at the outset that any particular idea is good or bad? You see, it's not usually an issue about intelligence. It's not an issue about education. This is not what the solution is. This is not the answer. It's about none of those. It's about ethics. Are we going to bow to the Word of God? Are we going to submit ourselves to His authority and humbly seek our wisdom at His feet? That's what the issue is about. It's not about intelligence. We have highly educated and intelligent people who are wholly committed to the idea that nations are different to individuals. Individuals, they tell us, when they get into debt, they stop spending. Start cutting back. With nations, however, it's different. When you get into debt, you increase spending. That's intelligent people are saying that. And they see no disconnect. If we do not have God's absolute word on such matters, then well, let's try it. Well, let's chuck another couple of trillion into this pool and see what happens. Well, it didn't quite work. You know, we were expecting it to jump this much and it didn't. So maybe we need a few more trillion and maybe that'll do it. Try and sell that to your loan company. It looks bad at the moment, I know, but if you just doubled my loan, man, you'll see the difference that that'll make. So when you're involved in discipling nations, how do you know where these things are? Unless we understand God's comprehensive word, we will not know whether fractional reserve banking is right or wrong. Why not do it? It sounds like a good idea. We won't know whether the state should be allowed to create fiat money out of nothing. We won't know if it's good or bad for politicians to say to the people, if you vote for me, I will give you this benefit. Well, why should that be good or bad? How do we know? How can you tell? But we're discipling nations, remember? And they're coming to us with their problems and saying, well, what do we do here? And we say, I don't know. Read the Decalogue. Why can't the state do whatever it wants? Why can't it do whatever the majority want it to do? Why not? Well, maybe it can. Where are the boundaries? Who sets those up? How is justice defined? How do you know? Don't get tired of me asking that question, because I'm not going to stop. Okay, you've gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you're fulfilling the Great Commission, and people are ministering that you're ministering to, they ask you about their upcoming elections. And they're not sure who to vote for. The incumbent, they tell you, has been committing adultery and has lied about this fact to the whole nation. However, they also tell you that they don't think that what he does in his private life disqualifies him from holding political office. And I don't see how it can interfere with his ruling of the country. In other words, him violating his vows to his wife doesn't mean he won't keep his vows to us. That's basically what you're saying. I think he will keep his vows to me because I think he likes me more than he does his wife. So how do you think about that, missionary? So they're not sure if they should vote for the incumbent or whether they should vote for somebody else. And the guy challenging the incumbent is a guy who believes that by the law you should protect people who crush half-born baby skulls. And they're wondering whether it's possible to know if the skull-crushing legislator understands justice and could be depended upon to protect the nation by wielding the might of the armed forces in order to protect the innocent. We're not sure to think through these things. Can you help us? I just came to preach about Jesus. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You could say, well, when Jesus said nations, what He meant was go to the nations. But He wasn't really meaning disciple nations as nations. No, that's not what He meant. You could say that Jesus doesn't have instructions for the political realm or the economic realm or the legal realm or for the international relations and treaties. There are no absolute rights or wrongs in these areas and therefore we have nothing to say. We can't help you in these hard issues that you're trying to decide. So Jesus won't mind if you vote for Him or vote for somebody whose religion openly despises Christ. It doesn't really matter. Just you have to vote, so just vote. You see, such an answer, however, violates Christ's plain and simple words, not only in Matthew 28, but also in many other places. Jesus has given us a comprehensive word because his reign is comprehensive. He has spoken to every aspect of national life because he expects everything that makes up nations, individuals and families and communities and politics and economics and everything. He expects all of these things to glorify him by doing everything exactly as he has revealed. That's what he expects. This comprehensive commission to disciple the nations in Matthew is supported by other verses calling for comprehensive obedience. As Matthew 4 verse 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. But what does this mean other than that every nation, every action in every nation is to be conformed to every word of God? Then Paul shows how comprehensive the struggle is in discipling the nations and in our own fight in applying this when he says in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Everything. Everything that exalts itself against Christ. Everything that is not bound and brought into subjection. Everything is brought into captivity to the mind of Christ. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is sitting upon his throne, and we are discipling the nations so that they come and they bow, and that their cultures and their societies and everything about them manifests Christ's rule and authority and power and glory. When we proclaim anything less than that, we are not proclaiming the Great Commission. Paul spoke of the same comprehensive word and responsibility to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is talking about the Old Testament, by the way. New Testament wasn't ready yet. That's what Timothy is referring to. This is what makes you thoroughly equipped for every good work. The only way to be thoroughly equipped for every good work is through the authoritative instruction revealed in the whole of God's Word. The healing of the nations mentioned in Revelation 22:2 comes about through the grace, redemption. But redemption is never divorced from righteous living. God's people are saved unto good works. This is the goal and the fruit of their justification. We have the law of God as a perfect standard whereby we can confidently know what truly is and isn't just. We know what God says will work and what will receive His blessing. We are wise if we determine our national policies according to this truth rather than by trial and error. Because as soon as we are second-guessing, we will reap the fruit of our foolishness through relying upon man's wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We're told in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Peter said to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus is not merely Savior, the Christ, but also the Lord who reigns upon His throne. Redemption is inseparable from the idea of Christ reigning in His kingdom. As Psalm 110, the great messianic psalm, weaves together these functions of being both the high priest and the conquering king who subdues all his enemies. Melchizedek, the great type of Christ, is both the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. As we read that in Genesis and in Hebrews. The Messiah's reign through his people is a consequence of his completed work of redemption. And his commission to his people to disciple the nations is inseparable from his present reign of subduing all his enemies under his feet. Read Psalm 2 and see the power of the Son given there and the authority over the nations. And then ask yourself whether what you read there is any different from Peter's words recorded in Acts, where he says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatsoever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. Acts 3:22 through 24. Anyone who will not listen to him will be thoroughly destroyed. How's that from kiss the son, lest he be destroyed? in Psalm 2, which is what the Messiah has. I am skimming here. Have we run out of time? Is time up? Throughout Scripture, the great hope of God's people has been the promise about Messiah's position of universal rule. And thus, we read in many places about that. Paul's understanding of what has been fulfilled in Christ rested upon the teaching of Psalm 2 and what Christ had fulfilled there. Every believer needs to start where they are, where we're at, in our own personal lives, bringing our thinking and our understanding into line with the full counsel of God, bringing our families into line with that truth and saying, okay, this is it. God has given us a comprehensive word. We are accountable to bring ourselves into subjection to that, not to earn our salvation, not to secure our salvation, but to glorify Him and fulfill this great commission that He has given to us. And then as we bring ourselves and our families into subjection to this comprehensive truth and apply it and practice it and work it into every fabric and area of our lives, then as our families start to touch and spread out from there, touching every area of society, we see that same spread touching and changing as the whole of the earth is discipled. The Great Commission speaks of nothing less than this. And the only way we can be effective in fulfilling this high and central calling is by embracing and bowing to the comprehensive word that has been revealed to us. If we do not have an absolutely authoritative word from God about these things, then we will be ineffective in the cultural wars of our day. Which means we will not be engaged in the Great Commission as Christ intended for us to be engaged. How can we be sure that we are shaping culture for the glory of God if He hasn't given us a comprehensive blueprint for national discipleship? We don't know. We're doing trial and error. It's a baking experiment. How will we know if we are being conformed to culture created in the mind of man, unless we are evaluating that culture by a comprehensive word from God? If we have no objective standard of absolute authority, then we will not know. This conference has argued that God has given us a comprehensive objective standard with respect to transforming culture. The burden of proof rests upon those who deny the existence of such a binding standard in the light of what has been covered in these lectures, and certainly they have to explain why Jesus told His followers to disciple the nations and teach them all His commandments if the details ultimately are left to individuals to decide for themselves. To deny that Christ's kingdom rule has a comprehensive law is to undermine the very idea of His kingdom and His rule. If Christ's servants are not transforming culture in accordance with His law word, they will be conformed to the culture that surrounds them. But this is not what we've been called to. We've been called to disciple the nations by teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. Without a comprehensive law word from God, the Great Commission cannot be fulfilled. Thus you tell me whether it's important for believers to understand the law and learn how to use it lawfully. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the revelation that You have given to us. We thank You for this opportunity we've had over this weekend to consider these things. We do pray that You would open our hearts and our eyes to understand Your comprehensive law word, and that we would indeed seek the truth as You have revealed it, and that we would be wise in applying it to our own circumstances, but that we would quickly bow our hearts to that which You have revealed. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be salt and light, to impact our culture, to proclaim Christ in all areas of life. Help us to know what that looks like in the details of every area. Help us to be bold and courageous in proclaiming these truths. But at the same time, Lord, we do look to You knowing that without Your grace, without Your empowering, we cannot accomplish anything. And thus we pray that we might be found faithful in our days, discipling the nations in the whole counsel of Jesus Christ for the glory of His name and the advancing of His eternal kingdom. And we ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. Let's go.